What should you do when you see suffering and when you see people that you love going through pain? What should you do when you see that there is no hope in this world, when the things that you have tried to do, you know, whether it's going to doctors or whether it's self-help, whether it's working out, whether it's eating well, everything that you try to do seems to lead to emptiness or nothing? And what do you do when you put everything that you have in your career, or when you put everything that you have in someone that you love, or your possessions, or whatever it might be? What do you do when that fails? And when, you know, if your family got into a car accident and you lost those whom you love? In the darkest of times, in the valley of the shadow of death in this world, what do you do when those times come? Well, in this text that we're considering this morning, we see the big idea is this: God's people go to his word, and they respond in confession and pleading. God's people go to his word, and they respond in confession of sin and of pleading, or begging God. Let's pray one more time. God, bear fruit through your word. God, give us repentance and faith. Forgive us for our sins, and help us to come to you not based on our compromised righteousness, but based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. I have 3 points from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. The first is, God's people go to God's word. We'll look at that from verses 1 through 2. God's people go to God's word. Number 2, God's people respond to God's word, part 1, confession. We'll consider that from verses 3 through 14. God's people respond to God's word in confession of sin. And then number 3, God's people respond to God's word in intercession. God's people respond to God's word in intercession. And we'll consider that from verses 15 through 19. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. This is the first point. God's people go to God's word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, or Chaldeans, you can say it either way. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So again, we come back to that question that we started out by me asking. What do you do when you're literally in the valley of the shadow of death? The covenant people of God, the city that God has set his name upon, is in exile for their sin. They have been ravaged. They have been dragged away from Judah like fish caught in hooks. If you read Ezekiel, if you read Amos, if you read Habakkuk, we see that they were literally had a hook put in their mouth as they were dragged into exile by the Babylonians. Because of their sin, God stirred up Babylon to overrun them. And at this time, they have been there for almost 70 years. And fathers and mothers and children, grandparents and friends, they've died. Their memories of playing in the streets of Jerusalem as kids are like a shadow. And I'm sure that the Jews, to them, it may have felt like God's promise through Jeremiah that this would only be 70 years. It felt impossible. And think of that, only 70 years? Think about how many generations come in that period of time. At least 2. And how many of their children, of the families who lived through all the terribleness of the invasion of Babylon, all the children that don't even remember what Jerusalem was like. You know, as I see the pictures coming out of Central Asia, and you see these cities in Syria that have been ravaged by war, and you see refugees who are streaming in any direction to get out of there, it must have felt something like that. And nations have moved. And where the people are at this moment is in the Medo-Persian Empire. And it seems like It's irreversible. This is not going to change, at least by the strength of men. So what do you do? Imagine that you are Daniel, a leader of the people who enjoyed favor with Nebuchadnezzar and held a high position in their exile in Babylon. What would you do? We see that what he did, he read the books. Do you see that in the text there? He read the books in verse 2, perceived in the books he's reading. We get a picture of a man while his people are suffering, reading. How hopeless that would be to the world. I think that this is one of the reasons why people look at Christians who are historically known as the people of the book, of the Bible, and they think that while the world is falling apart, that we're fools to be giving ourselves to the reading of a book. We come again every single Sunday and we're reading a book. What's up with that? It's our only hope. He's reading a book, and not just any book, the books where God's word is seen and heard. As the nations totter in the opening verses here, we see the picture of a man reading. It's like a hurricane, if you can get the picture in your mind. And there's just a guy sitting in the middle of it, and he's just sitting there reading. You get an image of Christ in the storm and the sea, and he's sleeping in the boat, and everyone else is freaking out. Jesus, aren't you going to do something? We're dying. We're going to die. You see that calmness in the Son of Man, in Christ himself. So we see Daniel, he's overcome by the suffering of his people. He's persevered in the face of threats in Babylon, and he's going to face the threats of Medo-Persia. So he hasn't been, at this point, thrown, likely, into the lion's den. But he gives himself to reading the books that contains God's word, and he comes to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 10 through 14, and God is judging Judah for the rejection of him, and Jeremiah writes this: "Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become ruin and waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land of an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I've uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands." And then a couple chapters later, Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 11. "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you future and a hope." As we read those words as Christians, that we are not in the city, or we are not in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, often you'll hear somebody use a word like that to just talk about some of the hope that we have in the future. But it's a very specific hope. It's tied to the promise of God after 70 years that he will bring his people out of Babylon. And yes, as Christians, we have the same hope. God has promised to bring us to the heavenly Jerusalem by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. But here in this text, it's a specific context. And as Daniel is reading this, he's perceiving that it's almost up. 70 years. God promised that he will bring his people out of Babylon back into Jerusalem. So in the throes of sadness and suffering because of their sin, God has promised his people to bring them back. To bring them back. That's why he's giving himself to the reading of this book. The world is full of hopelessness, but this book shows us what we can put our hope in: the unchanging God who will keep his word and will keep his promises to his people. And we saw in chapter 8, the Jews will continue to suffer under the Medo-Persian Empire. They will continue to suffer under Greece. And then, as we consider from Daniel chapter 7, they will suffer during the time of Rome when the Son of Man will come on the scene. But here it's the first year of Darius after Babylon fell, and 70 years are almost up. So these are dark times that he's still living in. Before all of that, but God has still promised that they are going to be going back to Jerusalem. And he takes God at his word. I wonder if you do that when you read the Bible. That when you see God promise his people something, Jesus in the Great Commission, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. There's times that it doesn't feel like that. But it doesn't make it not true. You can pin your hope and your confidence upon what God has put in his word. He's spoken through his prophets for us, for our encouragement. So he reads, and he sets his hope upon not what he sees, but upon what God has said. And it seems impossible, but the 70 years are almost up. So he believes God's word. Look at verse 2 again. I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So if you set that prepositional phrase in the middle there aside for a minute, you can see his confidence in the Bible. So I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The time will be 70 years, no more, no less. And this will happen. It's fixed. You can see there in the ESV, the word is must happen. You can see the confidence that there is upon God's promise in his word. The hope of God's people is set upon his word. And I could just keep saying that over and over this morning. But friends, put your hope in the Bible. And what God has spoken to us in his word. You don't have to rely upon dreams or visions. You don't have to run on your own intuition or people that seem perceptive in your life. Go to his word again and again. And Daniel, he's no hermit. And yet he gives himself in the face of the desolations of his people to his word. Do you give yourself to God's word? So we live in a different time. If we read Ezra, if we read Nehemiah, we can see that God has faithfully fulfilled what God had promised to Jerusalem, what he had promised to Israel in Jeremiah, bringing them out. And in Daniel we see here, we don't know, though, if Daniel ever saw it. But as we give ourselves to the reading of the books, we see God's complete faithfulness to his word. And this is the thematic thread that we see throughout the chapter. In faithfulness to his word, God judges Judah. You know, God promised beforehand that if they were disobedient, if they rebelled against him, if they rejected God as their king, that he would judge them. And God has fulfilled that word. And in faithfulness to his word, he will bring them up out of Babylon again after 70 years. So friends, you may not know the exact contours of your life, the peaks and valleys of your future, but we can trust that God does. We may not know exactly how the future will unfold, but God has made promises to his people, and even though it feels impossible, we can accept that. We can trust him at his word. So fight your unbelief. Fight your practical atheism that you think that you can just trust on your own strength. Daniel's response is a faithful example to us. So imitate his faith here. In and out of season, give yourself to God's word for hope in the midst of your miseries, for hope in the midst of your joys. God hasn't given us an exact timetable like he did to the Jews during their time of exile, 70 years. But he has opened up the future to us. We do know in his word what the future holds. Christ will come back. He will judge the living and the dead. Those who do not trust in his son will be cast into everlasting conscious torment in hell. But for those who have been adopted and saved through the blood of Christ, we'll look forward to his joy forever. There's coming a day when Jesus will wipe away the tears of his people. There is coming a day when God will justly judge all the horrors that we see committed in this world. God's promise that through faith in Christ that we can have Him as our Father. It shames so many of the failures that we have as fathers in this world, and the failures that we see of other fathers, and maybe even our own fathers in this world, because we have God as our Father through faith in Christ. There is coming a day when Jesus will come and take His people to be with Him forever. There is coming a day when we will behold the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We shall know fully as we are fully known. So brothers and sisters, persevere. Persevere in giving yourself to God's word, trusting upon His promises. Grab hold of the promises of God in your midst and in the midst of our exile as we walk as pilgrims through this world. Go to God's word and don't wait for the time of trouble. Number two, God's people respond to God's word. Confession. Look at verses 3 through 14. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has brought it and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. So at the beginning of verse 3 there, we see a conjunction, then. It can also be translated as and. It's a coordinating conjunction showing that the following action of confession, of prayer, of confession, is a response to what came before, namely, considering God, reading God's word. So reading God's word, hoping in the promises of God, leads to confession. When God's covenant people, His church, give themselves to the reading of His word, it bears the fruit of humility, of love toward the brethren. We see Daniel, he's not just praying for himself. He's praying for the people. And it also bears the fruit of prayer. But not just any kind of prayer, but in this instance, the prayer of confession. So when you read this book, the Bible, you know, we see that we are caught up in the grand sweep of God's sovereign rule of the nations. We see how little we are compared to His magnificence. But then we are overcome by our sinful rebellion against Him. We all are without excuse. And Daniel turns his face to God, praying, pleading for mercy with fasting. So he's not eating food. sackcloth, it's a cloth that's itchy, uncomfortable, and ashes. All these are marks in the Hebrew life of repentance, humility. In the face of God's perfections, do you approach Him with humility? Or must He bow to your felt needs and your concerns? Do I mourn over my sin like Daniel? Do you mourn over your sin like Daniel? In Daniel, we see that a trust in the foreknowledge and the providence of God, that He will fulfill His promises to His people in 70 years, doesn't mean that God's people should not pray. His reaction isn't this, well, you know, God knows and rules all things, so why should I pray? No. Daniel knows that the 70 years are almost up, and he prays. He casts himself upon the mercy of God. He knows that God rules all things, and he prays. He knows that God is unchanging in His sovereign purposes, and he prays. And Jesus taught this from Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And yet, Jesus teaches us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, in the Lord's Prayer. Knowing that God knows all things and rules all things is far from a discouragement to go to Him and pray, to ask. That's what pray means, the word pray, ask. We go to Him knowing that He knows the future, and even though He knows the future and will bring the future to pass in His providence, we know that God responds to the prayers of His people. God has ordained that He will act in response to the prayers of His people, and He is responsive to the cries and groans of His people. So part of Him ordering all things according to His will is that His people would pray and that He would respond to their prayers. He doesn't change. Verse 4, I prayed. And prayer is approaching God with words, speaking. It's a response to God. Prayer is not listening. It's speaking. And that doesn't mean that we don't listen, that we don't meditate upon God's word, or that we don't try to pursue in God's word how we ought to live. In Daniel, we see him looking at God's word and considering God's word and then praying. So the listening and the praying are two different activities. So praying is our response to hearing what we have heard from God in His word, or the books, as Daniel describes. Daniel is begging for God's mercy in verses 3 and verse 9, and forgiveness in verse 9. That God is a God of mercy, and He is a God of forgiveness. You can see the hope in just those two verses of verse 3 and 9. Daniel's prayer is a model of repentance. It's a reversal of verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says, we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities. Oh, but now He is turning. He is entreating the favor. He's begging the favor or the grace of God. You know, there's a number of things that we can observe from these verses, but here's three, okay? Number one, our confession of sin is a response to who we are in contrast to who God is. So it's a response to God's character, but then also a prayer of confession in particular. It's a response of who we see that we are in light of who God is. And we see this is in verses 4 through 14, four different times. So first in verse 4, Daniel is specific that he's confessing to the Lord of the Mosaic covenant. So this isn't just, you know, some pie in the sky made up theory of a God. This is a specific God who has acted in history to bring up His people out of Egypt and to make a covenant with His people. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses. They have rebelled. They have turned aside from the law. So you can see that change. So the God of the Mosaic covenant. And then verses 5 through 6, you see that they have rebelled against this God who has spoken in his law. They didn't listen to the prophets who spoke God's word in the books, the Bible. Second, so this is the second instance that we see in the text of responding to who God is. In verse 7, Daniel prays that God owns righteousness. Can you see that? To God belongs righteousness. So in response to this truth, he confesses in verses 7 through 8 that man owns open shame. So you can see he's looking at God and he's looking at himself. Looking at God, he's looking at himself. You can see this again. It happens a third time in verses 9 through 13. He gives the specific ways that they have disobeyed God's law in the Mosaic covenant. And again, they refuse to listen to God's voice in verses 10 through 11. Look at verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. So from the establishment of the nation of Israel, they knew that if they disobeyed God's law, that they would face what they're going through right now. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. And you can read about it, and I'll read it right now, from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 through 26. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your hand shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will spend pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. But I break your supply of bread. 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. They knew. That's part of the tragedy of Israel. They knew. That's part of the tragedy of our friends and family who do not know Christ, that we've told them about Christ. They know. And yet they spurn God. They hate his word. And even when the covenant curses came upon them, Daniel chapter 9 verse 13 describes that they didn't entreat. They didn't pray. They didn't ask for God's favor or his grace. Not only did they sin and not listen to God's word, but when they suffered, it didn't break their pride. It didn't break their power. They didn't come to God. They would not repent. This is the definition of a stubborn heart or a stiff-necked people that will not, you know, the image of a stiff-necked is one who will not bow in worship before God. And then fourth, we see this turn again in verse 14. God was faithful to what he said he would do in the curses that would come upon them if they rejected his covenant. So he recognizes that the calamity that God brought upon them is a righteous work that God has done. Then again, in contrast to God, in his word, we see the man in disobedience to God's voice. God did this. Daniel's prayer isn't trying to be pious and help God escape his responsibility in this. The ravaging of Judah by Babylon was definitely Babylon's sinful action. And they definitely did it. They're responsible for what they did. And God has judged them for that. But we see that it is also God who is working behind this nation in judgment, in discipline, in punishment of his people for breaking the covenant. God is working through the moving of nations, the rise and fall of power. He is working in everything that comes to pass for the sake of his own glory and the good of his people. So how is this suffering and misery working for the good of his people? How can we look at something like this and call it good? He's breaking them. He's breaking them so that they would come to him, that they would trust in him, that they would lean upon his favor alone, his grace. He's showing them ruin. Sin leads to death. It's irrational, and yet we give ourselves to it too often. So that's the first aspect. The second is this: God appointed leaders to be held to account. So the leaders that God gives his people will have to give an account. You see this occurring again and again in this text. The kings, the princes, and the fathers of the Jews bore a particular responsibility in the sin of the people. This doesn't mean that God will judge leaders of his people for the sins of the people necessarily. So brothers and sisters, if you're sinning, it's not my fault and somehow that I made you sin, but by my leadership of you, my lack of confronting sin, my unfaithfulness in teaching God's word may let you continue to walk in deception. So I bear responsibility, even in some way, in the sins of our people. So it doesn't mean, again, that you all aren't responsible for your sin, or Israel wasn't for some reason responsible for their sin. But the leaders, they, from David on down, they continually walked away from God's word. You know, leaders can lead in such a way and teach in such a way to justify sin, or even just ignore sin, or even affirm sin that people will have to give an account for. So brothers and sisters, I beg of you, pray for me. Pray for me as a teacher and as a leader. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And then Paul's charge of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16: "Keep a close watch on yourself, on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." You know, there's no sense in which the leaders of God's people can actually save themselves by conducting a faithful ministry. But the fact that I am a pastor means that I will be judged with a greater strictness. And if I mishandle God's word, then I may be deceived. There's nothing in a teacher or preacher of the gospel or of the Bible that, by virtue of being in that office, it protects me somehow, that I'm above others. And what happens when I go home? What happens in my heart? Pray for me. And pray for me. And pray for other friends you might have that might be pastors. If my leadership of you all helps you to justify your sin or deceives you about what you deserve, namely God's wrath and hell for your sin. And if the way that the ministry of our church functions is out of step with what God's design is from his word for his church, Paul's teaching about unfaithfulness in ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15 is always on my mind. It says this: if the work that anyone has built on the foundation of Christ survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, brothers and sisters, please pray for me that the ministry that I lead and that our partnership in the gospel in this church, at Redeemer Baptist Church, would be an occasion for strengthening our hope in the death and resurrection of Christ to the glory of God, not in my rhetorical skill or in my aptitude for pleasing people. Pray that I conduct a faithful ministry for God's glory, but also for your good. And pray that my leadership would continually draw us to beholding the glory of God and his word, and that it would lead to conviction of sin and hope in the dying love of Christ. Number three, God's people pray prayers of confession. God's people pray prayers of confession. So friends, do you confess your sin to God? Do you confess your sin to God? As you read God's word, as you learn more of his holiness, you learn more of his perfection, of his glory, and of his majesty, of his attributes, and as you see how we fall short of his glory that we were made to reflect, does his word bring you to your knees? This is one of the reasons why every week, when we gather together as a church, we confess our sin. We pray a prayer of confession. We don't just do that because we think it's creative. We do that because we see that God's people are convicted of their sin in light of who God is and what he has told us in his word, and we confess. We ask for his forgiveness. We didn't just pray a prayer once when we constituted a year ago. You know, we confess and we repent every day. That's the fruit that God bears in his people by his Holy Spirit through his word. God's people confess their sin. So this doesn't mean, and I want to qualify that a little bit, this doesn't mean that our prayers of confession save us. So if you confess your sin, that is a good and right thing that we ought to do as Christians. But that doesn't mean that that confession, that work of confession in itself, saves us. It doesn't. Christ alone saves, okay? But if our hearts are not humbled and convicted of our sin by God's word, then you ought to ask yourself if you're really a Christian. Do you feel sorry for your sin? Do you see the disgrace that that casts upon Christ, the sin that Christ died for on the cross? Do you feel the weight of your guilt and the condemnation of the law for your sin? Friends, read God's word and let his character convict you of your sin. Go to him by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and confess your sin. In this chapter, we see the method of confession: acknowledging God's attributes, considering God's word, and then responding in confession as we see our fallenness and our depravity. And this is my last point. God's people respond to God's word, intercession. Look at verses 15 through 19. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to our prayer of your servant and of his plea, and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Intercession, that's a big word. It's an older word. You might not know what that means. It basically means pleading to God, asking, praying to God on behalf of another person. And you see that at verse 15, it begins, and now. So we see this conjunction. It's a conjunction filled with hope, though. And now, we consider when Jordan preached a couple weeks ago, and now. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But, and now, O Lord our God. God, you saved your people in Egypt. You crushed Pharaoh and his army. You brought your people through the Red Sea on dry land. Lord, do it again. Be consistent with the way that you saved your people in history and fulfill your promise in your word of these 70 years and do that Exodus again. Bring us out of the land of Babylon into Jerusalem, the city that was desolated. Be consistent even now as we know that you will. Be consistent with your past actions. You can see he's leaning upon his trust that God never changes. How can Daniel pray this with this kind of boldness? God, do this now. How dare we come to the creator of all things, the Alpha and Omega, the sovereign ruler of all things, and say, and now, right now, do it now. Because now is the time that he would fulfill what he said he would do in his word, the 70 years. And note that in verse 15, that God has made a name for himself. So how does God make a name for himself? In choosing and saving a people. As Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, it describes the church, the assembly of God's people, as a display of the manifold wisdom of God. He makes his name famous in saving a people and gathering them together, setting them apart from the world. It's not that God's people are without sin or that they're perfect, but that God powerfully saves. And he makes a name for himself in saving for himself a people and setting his name upon them. You know, that's one of the ways that we think about membership in a local church. As you're a member of a church, it's as if God puts his thumbprint upon you. Jesus, this is another one that belongs to Jesus. This is another one that belongs to Jesus. He's saving and marking off a people that are called by his name. Christian, Christian. And this is the language of Darius' decree in Ezra chapter 6, verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house that God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make this decree. Let it be done with all diligence. The Psalms talk like this regularly. Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The steadfast love of God and his faithfulness is displayed in his relationship to his people. It is in that context that he displays in his relationship with his people to Israel and then to the church that's grafted into Israel. This is how he makes his name famous, as he sets it upon a people. Psalm 143, verse 11 says, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. So God's people, they are constantly concerned with the display of God's glory in their life or in their death, even as Paul makes that clear in Philippians. He said, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." You can see that in Daniel's praying that to us belongs shame, to righteousness belongs to God. But Paul, because of his faith in Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, is able to say that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So in the New Testament, we see God's name is proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and in gathering his people together in churches through faith in Christ. His apostles and missionaries of the church suffer for the sake of God's name. And this is why Jesus appointed apostles in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations. That's why God gives missionaries. That's why God gives pastors. That's why God saves us. It's to set his name, to make his glory known in this earth, to display the manifold wisdom that is displayed in the salvation of sinners through Christ. So can you see what Daniel is praying here? Turn away your wrath from your people. Display your glory and your mercy for your people. Satisfy your wrath that we deserve so that your name would be seen as powerful. Don't cause your people to be a byword. Don't cause your people to be a disgrace or a reproach or a misrepresentation of your name. Pray for our church, Redeemer Baptist Church, that God would cause our church to be an appropriate display of the glory, the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 is a fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That passage is not about the United States of America. That passage isn't about Canada or Mexico or Brazil or whatever nation that you're thinking of. That is about God's people that turned from God. So pray that even now that God would fulfill that. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, in the people who call themselves Christians that aren't following after God, that God would give the gift of repentance to those who would reject him. Daniel's prayer is God's answer to the prayer of Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21. Restore or turn us, O Lord, that we may be restored, or that we may repent or turn. Confession is a mark of the repentance of God's people. It's a confirmation that God has set his name upon his people. So if you don't see confession of sin in your life, you don't see conviction of sin in your life, it may be a mark that you are not under the name of God, that he has not set his name upon you. This is a mark of what it is to be one of God's people, a humble, repentant heart. So mourn over your sin. So is your primary desire the reputation of the name of God as he has set it upon his people? And notice too, Daniel's prayer, it's corporate. Not only in praying for himself, but God's people. It reminds me of Job's concern for his kids in Job chapter 1. He got up early in the morning. He offered burnt sacrifices or offerings, which implies prayer and confession of sin all throughout the Old Testament. And in Job chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Pray that for each other. As you're going through the member directory of our church, pray that God would continue to forgive us for our sins by faith in Christ. So, you know, what do your prayers look like for the church? What do your prayers look like for other Christians? Do you pray for anything but yourself? You pray for other Christians. Pray for repentance. You know, and we constituted as a church 1 year ago last Monday. So, we met and gathered as a fellowship for a while before that. But we've been around basically, officially, for 1 year. Praise God. But we are a church that are called out by God's name to reflect his glory. And pray that God's glory would be displayed in our church as he continues to sustain the ministry here. We are called by his name, and our main desire as a church and as individual Christians is his name, that it would be glorified and that we would be satisfied in him alone. And pray that our church would not become a shame or a byword to his name. Pray that God would cause us to be a display of his name. And our intercessory prayer, it pales in comparison with the intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel is a dim foreshadow of our perfect prophet, king, and priest, Jesus. He lives forever to make intercession for us. So even as we pray to God through Christ for each other, that is evidence that God is growing us up in Jesus. Daniel's prayer for God's people and our prayers for each other are a reflection of the heart of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him." Christ prayed for us in his earthly ministry, in his high priestly prayer. He was raised again so that he might ascend to the throne of God, so that he might plead for us. In the words of Charles Wesley, in one of the hymns that we regularly sing, "He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race. His blood atoned for all our race and sprinkles now the thrones of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die." And friends, when we see our sin, there is hope, because the Son of Man that we consider from Daniel chapter 7 has come, and he has died. He has crushed the enemies of this world. He has crushed our sin. It pleased the Father to crush the Son so that he might save a people and put his name upon a people. Our hope that God will hear us is not grounded in our ability to obey his word, but in his righteousness alone. Our only hope of righteousness is the sovereign electing grace of God, whereby he chooses to set his name upon his people. How can we have our sin be put away with or covered over? We deserve God's wrath for our sin, even as God judged the Jews that were in exile. And coming out of Babylon in captivity, it wouldn't ultimately solve their problem. They need a perfect substitute. Animal sacrifices would not do. The blood of the Son of Man must be shed for the forgiveness of sins. So ask yourself as we close, are you trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the sin in your life? Can you recognize it? Can you call it out by name? The sin that you have in your life that he died for? Does that drive you to conviction of sin, of guilt? Does that drive you to cast yourself wholly upon his righteousness and his grace and his favor alone that you do not deserve? Let Daniel's prayer be ours as we plead to God to hear, to forgive, to act for his people bear his name. And we pray for the church across the globe too, even as they suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. And if suffering should ever come because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, may God grant forgiveness for the ways we may be tempted or ashamed of the gospel, that he would give perseverance and that he would preserve us into the end. And so, friends, put your trust and your hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the cross we see where your perfect mercy and your perfect justice kiss. In the death of Christ, we see our only hope. Father, we pray that you would make us to be a people that long for your word to be fulfilled. Help us to be a people that pray with the church throughout all the ages, "Come, Lord Jesus. God, cause us to be a people who continually are humbled by your grace to us through Christ, that you are indeed a God of forgiveness and of mercy, and that there is no sin in us that you cannot, and that you are unable somehow to satisfy in the death of Christ. God, we pray that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would cause us to flee your wrath through faith in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.